Well, we're continuing this study in people, Old Testament characters who were not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, when last I preached with you, there in chapter 15, we saw in chapter 15, verse 32, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. That was the last person we looked at, the man who was gathering wood on the Sabbath. But today we come to the story of Korah. Korah, notice in verse 1, Numbers 16:1, Korah the son of Issachar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi. I want us to find out for a moment the significance of this. Who is this man? Why is he significant? Why is his story written down? And the significance of this man, if you'll turn back to chapter 4, is that he is not only of the tribe of Levi, but he is of the sub-tribe of Kohath. The tribe of Levi, the sub-tribe of Kohath. Who were the Kohathites? Let's look there. Numbers chapter 4, verse 1, page 153. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting, relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. And so they go through that. And then we read further and verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So we want to see some things about the Kohathites here, because Korah is a Kohathite. Notice some things. The Kohathites of the sub-tribes of Levi are the most important tribe. All of the three sub-tribes of Levi have certain duties related to worship, but the Kohathites have the supreme duty. Others might carry the tent fabrics. Others might carry the supports, side walls of the tabernacle that were wood covered with gold and with silver bases and so on. But the Kohathites have the responsibility of the most holy things. For example, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred object in the tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple. It's the most sacred object. You remember, for example, that when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem, they were doing it following the Philistine method rather than the biblical method. The biblical method, the Kohathites were to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and it was never a naked ark. It had to be covered, you see, with the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But they had it on an ox cart, following the example of the world, learning from the world how to worship rather than learning from Scripture how to worship. And so when the oxen stumbled, we remember the story when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, he was struck dead immediately, because we don't handle holy things in a presumptive or contemptuous way. But what I want you to see, however, is that the Kohathites have this responsibility for dealing with the most holy objects of worship. It's the holiest of things they handle, the Holy of Holies. And so they are in a position of dealing with the most important objects in Israel's worship. Notice something else, the principle of rotation, verse 3. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old. Now, I'm a couple of decades beyond the age of rotating off of the Kohathite leadership council. Because it was a long time ago that I became eligible for AARP. It's interesting, I wonder, I'm no longer a member, courtesy of their foolishness in the past few months. But I resigned my membership. But I had been a member since I'd turned 50. And I wonder, isn't that an interesting thing? Did they pick that? Probably not. That the age of 50 is the age of retirement? But in Numbers chapter 4, 50 is the age of retirement. 50 is the age of rotating off of active service. You're still a Kohathite, you're still a Gershonite, and so on, but no longer in active service. Why? Because there are certain things that with the coming of age, you can't do anymore. And by and large, we find that true. I look at myself, and there are just a lot of things I can't do anymore. Now, there are exceptions to that. For example, Frank Elliott, who's here in the first service. Frank Elliott can outwork any two 25 or 30-year, 5-year-old people I know. That is one hard-working fellow. And he can hew wood. I mean, if he were working for the sanctuary in the Old Testament, he'd still be chopping that wood in his 70s, as he is in his 70s. That is one tough old bird. But by and large, we start to decline, don't we? Before you're 30, please don't be insulted. Before you're 30, I guess, you know, you don't quite have the judgment to be functioning in the full Kohathite sense of ministry. But after you're 50, you know, there he goes. It's like with me. I have a phenomenal memory of things that happened a long time ago. I have three profound memories when I was 3 years old. I won't tell you all of them, but I will tell you one. I was a young three-year-old, and I discovered my father's Schick injector razor. And I, doing what I continue to do, which is when I find something, I want to know how it works. I was the kid, you know, that always took things apart, took my brother's stereo apart. I figured out screwdrivers early on in life and pliers, took my brother's stereo apart, took a clock apart, those things. You got to know what's going on. If I come to your office, I'm going to pick up something off your desk. Please don't be offended. I'm not trying to be something, you know, I'm not trying to intrude in your private space. It's just, it's a compulsion. I'm sorry. I just like to look at stuff, and I don't want to just look at it. I want to handle it. And anyhow, so I pick up my father's Schick injector razor deal. And I'm fiddling with it. And it had this little deal on it. And I took the little deal and I'm kind of working it back and forth. And all of a sudden, I got it to work, you know. And there it injected. It took a razor blade and went right across my little thumb. And I didn't think anything about it at first. And then I looked down and I saw the blood, and immediately the connection. You ever, you know, really bad cuts, really deep cuts, you don't feel quite at first, but when you see the blood, I don't know what it is. I took neurology and I still don't understand it. You see the blood, then you feel the pain. And that thing hurt like the dickens. And I remember it because it was so painful. I have a phenomenal memory of early life, but here's the problem. As I get older, where in the world did I put my keys? In fact, I have rituals that I have adopted in my old age. And those rituals are, I go by the weight of my pants. I know there's a certain weight when I have the car keys in there. There's another weight for my wallet, which I always put in the front of my pants. It's harder for a pickpocket to pick your front of your pants, but there are those that can do it. And my cell phone. And so when I go along, you know, I have to do this. I don't even have to touch myself to know that I've got those things. So I don't worry where my keys are, or where my wallet is or cell phone. I just go by weight. I know, you know, I'm feeling secure. The weight is right. But I have to use these memory devices because I passed the age of Kohathite retirement decades ago. And memory is something you just got to make compensation for. And it can lead to arguments, particularly when things are shared. Now, sometimes, let me not go down that road. Having been married 41 and a half years, I'd like to be married another 41 and a half. Would I really? Why? That would make me. That'd make me about 100. I'd be Moses' age if I. Well, let's just put it this way. They're things that as you get older, you simply have to recognize about yourself. And you have certain limitations. So if the Kohathites still have ministry, they still do ministry, but the Kohathites rotated off of the active tabernacle temple worship when they were 50. And then the thing that I want us to see, and this is so important in the story that's set before us, is that they dealt with holy things. They dealt with holy things. And let me say this about holy things. When you deal with holy things in a casual way, they do you harm. When you deal with holy things in a casual way, they do you harm. I look back over the years of trying to get an education, particularly a seminary education. And the Bible was never designed to be crammed into your brain for a final exam the way that you memorize on Old Olympus towering tops, a Finn and Greek viewed some hops, which probably most of you will not know what that means. But when I took neurology, I had to memorize in order the 12 cranial nerves and what they did. And that little memory device helped me to know what they were. So you cram stuff into your brain for biology and for chemistry and for history and for English. But what happens when you try to cram the Bible in your brain that way, just to know facts? I think it has a destructive effect. And I found it so in my own life that in many ways, some of my coldest time in my Christian walk were seminary days where I was learning a great deal of information, learning the information, but not learning it in a way that I assimilated it to my soul. I was always grateful that I had 2 years in a very small congregation, which allowed me the time to take what I'd learned in seminary and make it my own by assimilating it into my soul, by engrafting it into my soul with faith and applying it to myself. Well, what is it here with Korah? Korah deals with holy things. Korah is in a special group of people. And I submit to you that this privilege that was his of being a Kohathite, Korah being a Kohathite, was destructive for him as we turn back to Numbers 16. He begins to be critical of the one person that God had put into authority. Now we need to say this at the outset in this study. It isn't so much what's here is God's leadership as the place that Moses fulfills uniquely in the history of redemption. It's not that God's model of leadership is one person at the top and you never criticize that person. God forbid that we would draw that application from it. Moses' position is the giver of Scripture. Moses is the one who was called of God to give us the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And so Moses has a preeminent position of leadership that is unsurpassed except by one person in the history of redemption, which we'll see in a little bit. So in reality, if we think of Korah's challenge of Moses isn't so much a challenge of a worldly leader, as if we were never to challenge authority, but it's a challenge of the Word of God itself because Moses is the giver of Scripture. Listen to the challenge. Notice something else that he gathers in verse 1, other people. This is a conspiracy that's been going on. Korah doesn't have this as a private concern that he's going to deal with. It's very obvious that he's been out here flapping his jaws, running his mouth, stirring up trouble. He's like Absalom who meets with people and says, "Oh, if only I were king instead of daddy, you know, I would do you good." So obviously he's been meeting with other people. There's Korah, the son of Kohath, and then he's with Dathan, verse 1, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pilith, sons of Reuben. And so they gather together a group of people, 250 people, who are leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now notice their complaint in verse 3. "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" I want to tell you their accusation's a total lie. How do we know it's a total lie? Turn with me back to Numbers 12 for a moment. Numbers 12 and verse 3, page 166. I want you to look at the Holy Spirit's inspired commentary on the psychological profile of Moses. What does the Holy Spirit tell us here about Moses? Here's what he says. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. You say he's a humble man. Well, what does that mean? How could he possibly be a humble man when he stands up? Think about it. He stood up against the most powerful political and military leader of his day, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's no ruler to compare with Pharaoh at this time, 3.5 millennia ago in world history. Yet Moses stands up boldly before Pharaoh and delivers the word of the Lord and says, "Let my people go." We learn something about the nature of humility. Humility isn't standing up and saying things that are lies about yourself. If I said to you that I'm not smart, if I said to you that I'm not learned, if I said to you that I am not a student of the word of God, if I said to you that I'm not a competent teacher, that's not what humility is. That would be a lie. You say, "Well, you're arrogant to say that." No, I'm not. I wouldn't dare come here and presuppose and presume to be the principal teacher of this church if I didn't believe that I'd been called of God to do this job and met the basic criteria to do it. I'm a student of Scripture. It's my life. I've devoted myself to the Word of God. And so humility doesn't mean that I come Uriah Heep style and grovel and say all kinds of nonsense that wouldn't be true. Humility is understanding who you are in terms of God's call on your life. You know what I understand about myself is this. The same verbal ability that God the Holy Spirit can use effectively sometimes in a word of witness, Satan can use to bring destruction. It's understanding that just because I may have a verbal ability doesn't mean that's a good thing. It's only good if the Holy Spirit uses it. Furthermore, gifts like that, God can take away in a moment of time. God can take away in a moment of time. It's understanding that everything that I am and have, everything that you are and have, is a gift of God. Do you have any money? Well, if you're part of this church, you probably do. Have money. Most people in this church are rich. I mean, compared to other people living around the world. We need to think that way. Really. I mean, we're wealthy people. Compare yourselves to people in other countries. Compare yourselves. I was reading a study and that the average income or something was like 40 cents a day in Afghanistan. What's 40 cents to an American? What's 40 cents to you? So you're well off. Do you understand that humility means that you understand God could take that from you today? And He'd be totally fair, totally just. It is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. So humility means this. It means that when God does bless you with material things, as He has blessed virtually all of you here today, as He does bless you with material things, you understand it's the blessing of God. It's not an entitlement. God deliver us from a spirit of entitlement. It's killing us as a nation. Spirit of entitlement. You're not entitled to it. What do you have that's not a gift? If you have a good mind, it's a gift of God. If you can sing well, it's a gift of God. Even the ability to get up in the morning and go to work and the desire to get a job and the desire to keep a job. Those are things that are gifts of God. How your parents raised you had a lot to do with it. Don't you understand that your parents were a gift of God and your upbringing is a gift of God? Humility doesn't mean denying truth. Humility means recognizing who God is and who you are. And that doesn't make you better than anybody else. It's just at this point in your life, God may have called you to do a job. God has called you to do a job. And if God's called you to do a job, God's equipped you for that job. Consider Moses compared to Jesus for a moment. There's one person who is even more humble than Moses. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the most humble man who ever walked the earth. What does that mean? Does it mean that he was never assertive? Does it mean that he never spoke the truth? Does it mean that he went around and made lies up about himself? Oh, no. Bashful Bob. Was it like that? No. Jesus is confident of who he is because he's the Son of God. He's confident in who he is, but because he knows who he is, he has a humility. Now, there's a reason for humility that you and I have that Jesus doesn't have. And the reason for humility for you and me that Jesus does not possess is the fact that we've all come short of being what we ought to be. If anything ought to add to our sense of humility, it's the realization that our relationship with God is not based on our performance, but on the performance of someone else. So again, Moses is a humble person, but Moses will not shy away from standing up and speaking the truth when he's called upon to do it. So it's an important thing. So we turn back to Numbers chapter 16, page 171. They're dealing with Moses. And let me point out to you that the humility of Moses of Numbers 12:3 is really illustrated in what we see in verse 4 of Numbers 16. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Humility means what? The battle is the Lord's. Humility means I don't need to be self-defensive. Humility means I need to find God's answer to this problem. Let me tell you why procrastinate and recommend procrastination as a fundamental management style. Very seriously. When in doubt, don't. Till God gives you a sense of where to go, don't go anywhere. When you're lost, let me give you this illustration. When you're lost, stop. I remember backpacking in the Sangre de Cristo Mountains, part of the Rockies there at Boy Scout camp, many years ago, when I was pre-age for Kohathite retirement and could do things like that, carrying a 60-pound backpack and hiking in those mountains. And our patrol got lost. We didn't have any GPS. I never heard of GPS. But what we did was, we got lost. And then what did we do? The moment you're lost, you need to stop. You need to sit down. You need to open up your canteen and have a sip of that water with those little pills in it that kill the bacteria. Because you can't carry all the water you're going to drink for 2 weeks on your backpack. And you calm yourself. And you reorient yourself in the case of being lost in the woods. If you've got a map, you have to look for familiar things in the terrain that match up what you see on the map. And then you find with your compass where you are. And once you find out where you are, then you find out where you need to go. I want you to understand something. Moses' reaction is a reaction of humility. Moses' reaction in verse 4 is a reaction of understanding. I can't solve this. Dear ones, let me say, the most important problems you face in life, the most important problems you will ever face in life, by and large, are problems you will not be able to solve. You're going to have God's help. You're going to have God's direction. You're going to have God to show you. You're going to have God to help you. Not just show you, but rescue you. Do you understand that in life, you're going to face situations again and again and again for which there is no earthly answer? Dear ones, I can tell you in my own life, over the decades of living, I've come to problems I never saw a way out. And all I knew to do was to get on my face before God. So again, this is a picture of humility. I think of Luther's wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And God begins to speak to him, and God begins to reveal to him what he needs to do. And so he tells Moses, you gather all those people together. I'm going to confront them. So he gathers them together. I want you to notice something else. Look at verse 12, Numbers 16, 12, page 172. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come up. Now that's an interesting. Another little principle, as I was meditating on this, Have you ever had a group of people, maybe at work or at school or in some other organization, begin to talk to you and they tell you, "Oh yeah, we're with you, man. We understand this. We're on your side. You need to go talk to the boss. You need to go talk to the teacher. We'll be there with you." Reminds me of a time my aunt, who, if she were alive, would be 113 now, Daddy's sister. And how she lived so long. She was deceptive. One time, a politician met her and was chatting with her and said, "Miss Harrell, I want your support." And she said, "I'll be glad to help you out." With the emphasis on the preposition at the end, out, as in out of office. Or never tell someone that their newborn is an ugly baby. Never do that. I made that mistake one time. Look, natural birth, they're never pretty for the first few hours. But to parents, it's a different thing. No, here's the deal. Getting away from the humor, back to the point. The point is, Cora, he's by himself. His buddies, they're going to be there backing him up. They're not coming up there. He's out there by himself. They're back off. You go to the office, knock on the boss's door, you have five people. But like watching a band at halftime during a football game, one peels off here, one peels off there, and when you're knocking on the door, confident these five or six people are behind you, you look and you discover they're all gone. So here Korah's by himself, and here are the rest. "We're not coming. We're not coming." Look at their accusation. It's even worse. Look at verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? You should keep acting like a prince over us." Look at their accusation. "You're acting like a prince over us." Now notice further, "Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us an inheritance of fields or vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." What an incredible charge. They don't actually say he's going to put out their eyes, but you get the idea, don't you? And that's how it works. We start griping and complaining. We complain about leadership. We start swapping emails in the modern world, don't we? And emails like Topsy just grow. And they take on a life of their own. And they become more and more extreme and bizarre. You know, check out things before you pass them on. But here they are. "You're going to put out our eyes?" What an incredible position they've come to in terms of their attitude towards Moses. Moses' response, verse 15, Numbers 16, 15, page 172, is he got angry. Anything wrong with getting angry? Nothing wrong with getting angry. In fact, if you don't get angry over certain things, you're probably not a Christian. Think about it for a moment. If you don't get angry over certain things, you're probably not a Christian. Shouldn't we be angry over injustice? Shouldn't we be angry when people betray their oath of office? Shouldn't we be angry over violations of things that hurt other people? The question is, what do you do with your anger? Look what Moses did with his anger. Verse 15, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord." What do you do with your anger? Take it to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. That's what Moses did. And Moses begins to plead earnestly with God. Now notice God's response. God tells Moses to have all these people who are challenging Moses and Aaron's authority. He said, "Get them to come together and bring incense in their censers and stand before me." And so now look, they gather. Verse 19. "Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.'" You understand what God's saying to Moses? "Moses, get away from these folks. I've had a belly full of them, and I'll wipe them all out." But notice Moses said, "Wait a minute, Lord. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. God's going to wipe out the entire nation of Israel. And Moses pleads with the Lord. Are you struck? I'm struck at the amount of prayer that Moses does in this chapter. Over and over again, he's praying. Why? Prayer is a mark of humility. You see, again, I don't know the solution here. So, look at what he says there. In verse 22, then they fell, that's Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You see, Moses is interceding, even with the people who annoyed him, even with the people who irritated him, even with people whose representatives were challenging his leadership. And he says, Lord, please, please don't deal with the whole group. Just deal with this group that's about to destroy the whole group. And so, listen to what he says. Verse 25. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Now listen to what he says. Verse 28. And Moses said, and he's speaking to the whole congregation, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will have understood that these men have rejected the Lord. You see the significance again of Moses' leadership. This is not a sermon on leadership. This is a sermon on the authority of Scripture. Moses is the chief author of Scripture. No one wrote more of the Bible than Moses. Think about it. So, well, Paul wrote a lot. You compare what Paul wrote with what Moses wrote, and it's a drop in the bucket. Moses wrote most of the Bible. This is a challenge with biblical authority. Could I have a glass of water, please? This is a challenge of biblical authority. And notice, as Moses issues this comment, he's warning people, you better stand back from these folks. God's going to do something. In verse 31, now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, and they said, let the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Thank you. And when you read this account, I think you're struck with something. And it struck me a long time ago. When I was in seminary, before I graduated from seminary, I decided, you know, I've never read the complete Bible. I ought to read the whole Bible at least once before I graduate from seminary and become a pastor. So I set about to finish reading the Bible. But I can tell you after that, I didn't read the passages that didn't tickle my fancy. I read a lot of the Bible, to be sure, and I spent hours in study, preparing sermons and reading here and there in the Scripture. But in 1982, I felt God impress me to set about a vigorous reading of Scripture systematically through, so that I would read the Bible through multiple times. And so I can say in those 27 and a half years, I've probably read the Bible through at least 40 times, including reading the New Testament in Greek through multiple times. And it had a profound effect on me. In fact, in the very first year that I set about doing that, I had an experience that changed me forever as a preacher, and also upset a lot of people. As I was reading through the book of Numbers, Not the first part with the genealogy, not the last part with the genealogy, but these events in the life of Israel and Moses in the wilderness wandering, I came to a conclusion about God that had never really registered with me before. And I remembered preaching a sermon out of the book of Numbers, not this passage, but another. And the title of that sermon was, back in 1982, God is as mean as hell. And I'm going to tell you something. I still believe that. Numbers underscored for me that you don't want to get God upset. Numbers underscored for me that God, when He is upset, is capable of an incredible display of anger. If you look at this passage of Scripture, it ends in verse 49 with 14,700 people dead. And as I preached that sermon 27 years ago, I said, but here's the deal. When you read through the book of Numbers and you see the severity of God's judgment, think of this. When you react and say, wow, this is really cruel. This is really harsh. Think of it. Read Jesus' descriptions of hell. And nothing in the book of Numbers can compare with that. So here it is. Korah, who has become careless and presumptive and is dealing with holy things, is trifling with God, and the result is he's consumed. And as a result of Korah's rebellion, as a result of his rebelling against God and rebelling against the Word of God, he brings destruction on himself and all of the 250 elected leaders and something else. Look at verse 41. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." Isn't that an amazing accusation? The whole congregation's in an uproar now. Korah led his rebellion. The earth opens itself up, swallows him up, and closes over him. The 250 men who come in presumptuously to worship God, not according to the due order, their fire explodes on them and they're burned up. And now the congregation blames Moses for that? Why did he do that? You know, I'm often struck with that. Not every time somebody's upset with me over the years that I've been preaching since 1965. But I can tell you that most of the time, I've found, most of the time when people are angry, not always, I have to say that, I'm a sinner. I come short of being what I ought to be. But most of the time when people are angry with me, they're really angry with God. You can't go and cuss God out and cuss me out. They're angry with God. They got a problem they got to deal with. They're embittered over something. They're sorry over the circumstance in life. They're angry and disappointed that this didn't happen the way they thought it would happen. And so then they take it out on the preacher. I'm not saying always. Again, that would be a self-serving and foolish statement to say. But seriously, so often people disguise their anger with God by anger at a leader. But I want you to see something here. Thousands of people are now angry with Moses because of something God did. And the result is, again, it happened, verse 42, when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Get away from the congregation." Notice again, Moses, intercessor, Aaron, intercessor. Moses sends Aaron in there with a censer, and he stands between the living and the dead. And they're spared. But 14,700 people die, in addition to the 250, in addition to the families, the leaders. I want you to think with me just for a moment. You're thinking of making a decision. Maybe you're a father and a husband, and you're tempted to throw in the towel as a husband, which is a way of throwing in the towel as a dad. You think, you know, I'm just tired of this. I got a right to to live my own life. I'm going to choose to go this way. And you never fail to, and you're failing to come to grips with the fact that, as John Donne said, no man is an island. When you act, it sets in motion a series of events that you can't foresee. Or maybe you're a mom. You're just weary and you say, I'm just tired of the same old, washing the same dishes, cleaning the same diapers, cleaning the same house, only to see it messed up the next day. I'm tired of preparing the same meal for the same ungrateful group of people. And you just decide, I'm through with this. But you fail to understand the consequences of that kind of behavior. You set things in motion. Or you begin to undermine things. You grumble and gripe about God, maybe to your children. Or you grumble and gripe about your church, maybe to your children. Or you grumble and gripe about your city where you live. And you fail to understand the impact of your words on others. My point is this. Korah, this man who was a Kohathite in a place of tremendous privilege, privilege that led him to a presumption and carelessness in dealing with holy things. The impact of Korah's words are that thousands of people died. Thousands of people died. I want you to see one other thing, because I think it's striking. Moses is the greatest man of the Old Testament until the time of St. John the Baptist, who was the greatest of all. But he's the greatest of the men of the Old Testament. And God, in defending the Scriptures and defending the giver of the Scriptures, Moses, creates an incredible supernatural phenomenon where the earth opens up and swallows alive his opponent, Korah. Now I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. One last point, Acts, chapter 3. Listen to these words of St. Peter in Acts 3, page 1254. Acts, chapter 3, 1256. Acts, chapter 3. And look here at verse 22, Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these things. We read in Hebrews chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses, and I want you to see this example with me for a moment. Here's the greatest person of the Old Testament, Moses. And God defends Moses by taking Korah and all that are his and swallowing them up alive in the earth. Now I want you to think of the founder of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than Moses, according to Hebrews 3. He is the prophet like unto Moses, Acts 3, whom the Lord would raise up. And you and I are guilty of a greater rebellion than that of Korah against Moses, for we've rebelled against God Himself. And it's you and I who have nailed Christ to the cross. Think with me for a moment. In our rebellion against God, in our nailing Christ to the cross, the miracle of the earth opening up and swallowing the rebels up alive, look at the strange difference. Christ Himself, greater than Moses, becomes the one whom the earth swallows up alive or dead. Christ is crucified and He's buried. He's swallowed up in the earth. Think of it for a moment. I think it's a striking parallel with Korah. Moses, God defends Moses by causing the rebels to be swallowed up in the bowels of the earth. But in Christ, a greater than Moses, Christ Himself permits Himself to be swallowed into the bowels of the earth and comes out on Easter Sunday morning. And because of that, there's a remarkable truth that's embedded within the Scriptures. Turn with me as we continue that point to Numbers chapter 26 and verse 11. Numbers chapter 26 and verse 11. Because Christ takes the curse. Because Christ takes the curse of being swallowed up alive or swallowed up dead. Then this truth is true. Look at verse 11. In all of this rebellion, page 185. Get it in context. Verse 10, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried, and He Himself is swallowed up into the bowels of the earth. Therefore, the curse is broken to all who believe. And I want you to see something. Korah's children survived. Korah's sons got away from daddy. Korah's sons got away from daddy. They understood the anger of a righteous and holy God defending His word. They understood that God was not to be trifled with. They feared God more than they desired the praise of father of their father. They desired unity with God more than unity with family. They understood that family loyalty is ultimately not important. It's loyalty to God's kingdom that's important. And they abandoned their father in his ungodly, unbiblical rebellion against Bible truth. And they did not die with Korah. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 85 in closing. Turn to verse 1. Psalm 85 and verse 1. Page 678. If you get to verse 1, please read the Hebrew title of this psalm that's translated for you. Read it out loud. What is the title of Psalm 85? A psalm of the sons of Korah. And how many psalms were written by these descendants of this rebellious man? Psalm 42, Psalm 44, Psalm 45, Psalm 46, Psalm 47, Psalm 48, Psalm 49, Psalm 84, Psalm 85, Psalm 87, Psalm 88. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the counterpart to Moses, takes the curse of Korah on Himself and is swallowed up in the bowels of the earth for you and me. Therefore, Korah's sons can inherit a blessing. Hundreds of years have passed since Korah's rebellion against God, but his descendants are loyal to the Lord and are even used by God to write some of the Psalms. Isn't that amazing truth? Who are you here today? Don't worry about who your daddy is or who your mama is, what your ancestors were, because the Lord Jesus Christ permitted Himself to be swallowed in the bowels of the earth in the grave. There's an opportunity for you today to be freed from sin, to be freed from the curse. No longer do you have to face a God who in His judgment is as ferocious as hell itself. You find God in the face of Jesus Christ as full of compassion, full of forgiveness, ever extended arms saying, "Come unto Me." Let us pray. Lord, we pray as we reflect on the life of this man, Korah, his horrible legacy, the thousands of people died who died because of his idle words of murmuring against Moses' leadership. Yet, Lord, we see a counterpart in the cross and an empty tomb. Christ, who is willing to be swallowed by the earth for our redemption, and who comes bursting forth from the grave on Easter Sunday morning. And because of that, redemption is possible. And because of that, even the sons of Korah can be redeemed and find their place among those who still worship God today. Lord, we thank You that we still sing the songs of the sons of Korah today. In Jesus' name, amen.